Well, the word awesome is definitely overused nowadays, but I think it's true that the Lord, think about how awesome he is, that he has not only authored his word, but preserved it for us so that we could hear the very word of God. The God who made all things is going to speak to us now through his word. Please stand as you hear him speak to you through his word with the ears of faith. This is from Luke 21, verses 25 through 38. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and with great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. And those of you who are online, it's good to have you tuning in as well. As you can tell by the passage that Kurt just read, we're back in Luke today. It's a new year, and it's a blessing to be back in the Gospel of Luke as we near the end of it. And I've titled our sermon today, Ever Watchful for Jesus. Ever Watchful for Jesus, which you may find a little bit ironic given the fact that we just finished Advent, right? We've been waiting and preparing for the coming of Jesus, and here he is. We're celebrating, there's the Christ candle. And yet, this is what Jesus calls us to. Epiphany is actually the season of the church calendar, and it starts this Wednesday, January 6th, that we celebrate Christ the Lord coming to earth, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords among us. And that's been reflected in our liturgy this morning. But our sermon today is about watchfulness for Jesus. And I really think it's a very fitting focus as we start out a new year, to be watchful for Jesus, because that's what God calls us to. After 2020, many may have a sense of relief, but others of us may be worried. I've seen memes that say 2020, we had COVID, 2021, who knows what's next? And you can look up the memes and see them for yourself. But I think there's a sense of foreboding about what might come, what could come in the coming year. Right now, our world is incredibly distressed, and many of us are tired, myself included. And I know that we all sense a sinister darkness lurking in the world. Thus, it's an essential time for us to heed God's word on where things are heading and to cultivate a deep spiritual watchfulness. This passage is in the second part of Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Luke, which is from Luke 21, 5 through 38. Eric preached on the first part of this passage, first half, before Advent. And so today I'm going to be taking the second passage, which Kurt just read. It's right before the Passover and Jesus' death and his powerful resurrection. And in it, he speaks as a prophet to the disciples. He prophesies times getting significantly worse and God's judgment on Jerusalem for his people's unfaithfulness and sin. Verse 22 says, "These are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." Well, in the near future, these days of vengeance are coming with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. But as we'll see in our passage today, Jesus also prophesies something in the far distant future, the end of history. This melding together of something that's just 30, 40 years after Jesus' prophecy and something in the far off in the future is something that's common for biblical prophecy. And given this, many people say that the destruction of the temple in AD 70 actually foreshadows the greater judgment to come at the end of history. In this, Jesus is helping his disciples prepare their hearts to patiently persevere through the trials that are to come after he dies and rises from the dead and ascends into heaven. He also speaks to us today as we await his return. We're looking forward to the day that he comes back. For both the disciples and us, Jesus' coming should drive our heart preparation and our lives right now. Before I go any further, since this passage is about the end times, I want to offer a few comments about the end times in general. First, the apostles in the early church were convinced that the end times began with Jesus' coming. They began when he came to earth. Here's 1 Peter 1, verses 20 through 21. "He, Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God." So, biblically speaking, we are currently living in the end times, even though Jesus came 2,000 years ago. Secondly, the exact time of Jesus' return is not for us to know. It's actually not for him to know either. In both the parallel passage in Matthew 24, verse 36, and also Acts 1:7, Jesus says to the disciples, "It's not for you or for the Son of Man to know the day or the hour of his coming." It's easy to read verses like 25 and 26 in our passage and wonder when the signs will take place, when the sun and the moon and the stars, when there will be distress, when there will be darkness in the sun and the moon and the stars. But even though there will be signs, there's actually a divinely ordained ignorance, as one New Testament professor says. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, it means that we're called to continual watchfulness for his coming. We don't know the day, and we're in the end times right now. So we need to always be watchful. Even with the heaviness and exhaustion of the past year that I mentioned earlier, we're not prone to watch for Jesus' return. Whether it's out of being tired or out of our self-confidence, we can so easily fall into checking a spiritual box every day and then moving on with the rest of our lives. We live in a world and a context that encourages us in this. It bombards us with distractions, busyness, entertainment, and self-centered pursuits. And that's part of the point. We're engaged right now in a spiritual battle. All of this is an external manifestation of the fact that we live in a world that's in rebellion against God, a world that we're a part of without God's grace. See in verse 34, "We can be weighed down by temporal burdens and pursuits so much so that they capture our hearts and lull us into a sort of spiritual sleep. It is all too easy to let these things consume us, to be lulled to sleep by our comfortable current moment in history. And we can push that eternal weight of glory, the eternal weight and value of our lives and purpose of our lives, the fact that we belong to Christ and are on his mission as his people. We can push those things to the back burner. But as Christians, we're called to be ever watchful for Christ's return. And we need strength to persevere each day until then. So even though we're prone to disengage, our text shows us and really gives us ample reason to stay awake, to stay watchful, to stay engaged in this new year. I'm going to have 3 points as I go through our passage today that show the reasons for why Jesus' return lead to our watchfulness. The first point will be Jesus' sure return warns us. The second is it consoles us. And third, it compels us. First, it warns us. Second, it consoles us. And third, it compels us. Let me pray before I go any further. Father, it is a new year, and yet many of us are weighed down and tired. Lord, we need you. We need you to reorient our hearts right now. Lord, we need you to strengthen us. We need you to feed us through your word. Lord, I ask for you to use this time, use my words, to minister to us all through your Holy Spirit right now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first point is that Jesus' sure return warns us. It warns us of the judgment that will come at the end of history. The judgment that will come at the end of history. Look in verses 25 and 26. The cosmic signs that we will see cause distress of nations. People faint with fear and foreboding because of what is coming. The distress of this time will feel like the terrible fall of Jerusalem, which Jesus just prophesied earlier in this passage. But it will be even greater, because not just Jerusalem, not just the Israelites, but all nations and the whole world will be in distress. Even the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and this means the end of history. Verse 27 shows the one coming to bring this day is the Son of Man from Daniel 7, who was given dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom from the Lord, the Ancient of Days. He's given complete dominion and power over this kingdom, and he comes to end the present chaos. He comes to end it and to judge all peoples and nations, to judge all peoples and nations in righteousness. He'll say, "Well done," to those who know him, and he will eternally punish those who don't. For those in that day of judgment, for those who are like unfaithful Israel, those who don't know Christ, this will be a terrible day, for he will judge them and send them to eternal punishment. In verses 34 and 35, Jesus exhorts his disciples. He's speaking to them about this. He exhorts them to stay engaged and always live with this day in mind. He says, "Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation," that literally is hangovers, "with drunkenness and the cares of this life. Because even though they are signs, it will come like a trap. The day will come like a trap, like a snare. It will come upon every person in the world. No one will be excluded or exempt." Think about snares for a second. Animals look at a snare and they see something that's life-giving and enticing and wonderful. The next meal, right? And then it's their doom. They're caught. Snap. Or however snares go, whichever direction they go. For those who have been given to drunkenness and the cares of this life, those not given to Jesus, this day will catch them. The question for us today is, do we live in light of this day? Do we live in light of it? Jesus wept over his people and their sinful self-righteousness, their self-confidence. Then he went to die for them. He went to die for them. He took on the judgment that they deserved, that we deserved. And when he returns again, He will judge all peoples. Those who belong to him, he will say, well done. If you are here today or watching online and are trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus, all you need to do is cry out to him and trust him, because he came and died for all of your sinful self-confidence. All of your sins, all of them, as Kurt mentioned earlier. But for all of us, for those of us in Christ, it's easy to avoid this question. Are we weighed down with the cares of this life, or are our eyes set on Christ's coming kingdom? I know it's hard for me to ask this, because my answer to this fluctuates. None of us are perfect. None of us are perfect, but it's important to consider if we are giving ourselves primarily to Christ and his kingdom or to something else. It's really easy and sneaky for things to weigh our hearts down, to drive us other than Christ and his kingdom in daily life. It's easy to punch our spiritual clocks and say, that's enough for today, on to the next thing. Let me clarify something really quickly that some of you may all be thinking. Yes, God gives us good gifts to enjoy. He lets us go to sleep. He gives us Sabbath rest, which we confessed this morning. But all of this, all of these good gifts from God, he loves us. He gives them to us. They're for the sake of us living lives of faithfulness to him. Faithfulness and love to him. He wants us to love and follow him. Any measured level of engagement really doesn't square well with Jesus' words in Mark 8. Here they are. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The sin that remains in our flesh, the world that we live in, and Satan himself want us to fall asleep and to pursue things other than Christ and his kingdom. But Jesus' words call us to always deny ourselves and seek his kingdom until his sure return. That's what Jesus is calling us to. He tells Peter to get behind, he says, get behind me, Satan, when Peter rebukes him after predicting his death. Our world doesn't want it. The sin in us doesn't want us to be wholly devoted to this, and yet Jesus calls us to it, and he gives us strength to do it. All of this is rightly a little shocking, but that's exactly Jesus' point. And as I transition into my next point, I want to read a short poem that brings out a little bit, brings us into the other side of it. This is a poem by Doug McElvey. It's about storms, like the one we had yesterday and maybe today. In every storm, there is a sermon playing out in a parable across the canvas of sky, telling of the awesome power of one whose judgments are just. So the storms tell us of God's power to judge with righteousness, but whose mercies are thereby all the more scandalous and unexpected. His mercies are all the more scandalous and unexpected, and whose tender love is beyond comprehension. That leads us into our second point, which is Jesus' sure return consoles us with unshakable hope. His sure return consoles us with unshakable hope. Look back at verses 27 and 28 in our passage. Even with the increasing difficulty, terror, and fear at the end of history, the Son of Man's arrival in a cloud is a reason for the disciples to stand up straight and lift their heads with confidence. Jesus will return in a cloud like the angels promised to the disciples in Acts 1. For God's people who have trusted in Jesus alone, this is their full redemption. Their full redemption, and it's drawing near. This is the moment where they are completely delivered from bondage to sin and decay, completely delivered for all of eternity. As Paul says in Romans 8, all the sufferings that we face right now don't even compare with the glory that will come with this moment. They don't even compare. It's hard to imagine that, but they don't compare. When we and all of God's creation will be set free from bondage to decay, we experience that in part right now because we have the first fruits of the Spirit in us, but we look forward to it and we hope for it with patience. The parable about the fig tree talks about the trials as well. It calls it, if you look, it speaks about the blossoms and the leaves a tree putting out in the spring. When the disciples see these things, see the trials that they experience, these are indications that God's kingdom, his kingdom where his righteousness and glory dwell forever in the new heavens and the new earth, that kingdom is drawing near. Since this is the case, all of God's people are to stay alert and ask him for eyes to see what he is doing in the trials. Because like the leaves on a tree, our trials point us to the day that's coming, the kingdom of God in its all its fullness. In verses 32 and 33, Jesus stamps this parable and the entire preceding prophecy, really, with two very powerful statements. He says, surely not, or certainly not, twice with emphatic negatives. In verse 32, he says, this sinful generation will surely not pass away until all these things take place. This sinful generation will not pass away till all these things take place. While it is debated as to what this generation means here, two things are clear. First, all the signs will take place before this generation passes away. So that means before the kingdom of God comes in full. And secondly, those who belong to him by faith will be redeemed and live in the kingdom of God with him forever. In verse 33, he says that even if heaven and earth pass away, even if all of creation passes away, His words will surely not pass away. They will remain. They're the most permanent thing. He's the one who existed before the foundations of the world. By his word, he spoke and spoke everything into existence. His word will accomplish that which he purposed it. Jesus' words seal his coming, his redemption, and his kingdom being established in all of its fullness. They will never pass away. This is unshakable hope, friends. As we'll see in the rest of Luke and Acts and really all of church history right now, faithfulness to God means distress and difficulty for God's people, for us. While it will look different based on the time and the context, it will happen. In the first century, Jews and Romans persecuted and killed Christians. Today, many of us may feel very unsafe ourselves. Unsafe to voice our views, our beliefs, or even live by them at work, at school, even with family. That's pressure. That's a trial. This distress makes us tired and discouraged and will tempt us to check out, to give up. It brings feelings of futility. I know I've heard this question a lot in the last couple years. Is all this even worth it? All of this even worth it? Moments like this are where the unshakable hope of Jesus' sure return and his kingdom coming in full speak the strongest. This is where we need to remind ourselves and hear the beauty of this hope. But this also begs the question, and this is a genuine question that many people have. It's been 2,000 years. Why is it taking so long? It's a genuine question, but 2 Peter tells us a little bit about it, about this, and I think this is really important to remember. These questions ultimately come from people who question God's nature, his authority, his promise, and his character. Here's 2 Peter 3, verses 8 through 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his purpose, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In these questions, which Peter actually attributes to scoffers, we need to remember that God's ways are higher than ours, and that he is patient and loving towards us. He's patient and loving towards us. He wants us to come to repentance. We will, brothers and sisters, we will experience scoffing in this life, but Jesus' words console us like nothing else can. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never, ever pass away. I made everything with my word, and I have promised this with my word. If you belong to me, my return is your final redemption, your complete redemption. Because of this unshakable hope, we can patiently trust him, even when times are difficult, which they will continue to be for us. Jesus is with us always in these times. That's Matthew 28. Our Heavenly Father loves to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. That's Luke 11. And the Spirit helps us intercede in our weakness according to the will of God. God will see us through until the day he returns. This all brings us to our final point. Jesus' sure return compels watchful and prayerful faithfulness. Look with me again at the language in verse 34. He says, "Watch yourself, lest your hearts are weighed down." Weighed down. Without our hearts set on his coming kingdom, the cares and anxieties and needless pleasures of this life will weigh us down. They'll be like a duffel bag we have to tote everywhere with us, and we can't put it down. They'll just weigh us down and keep us from living how God wants us to live. But let's look at this the other way around. If Jesus is certainly and suddenly bringing our redemption and his kingdom in full, we can wholeheartedly live for his kingdom in ever watchful anticipation of his return. We can be certain that these trials that we're living through right now don't compare with the glory that's to come. Hear how this is the case in Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Because we are saved in and through Jesus, we are called to stay awake and live all of our lives wherever he has placed us, as husbands, as wives, as brothers, as sisters, as students, as employees. We're supposed to live all of our lives wherever he's placed us with the day of Jesus' sure return in mind, to continually think about how is the way I'm living today living for God's kingdom. As Philippians 2 says, this is working out our salvation, or living out the implications of our salvation with fear and trembling. But hear why Paul says this. Because it is God who works in us to both will and to work for his good pleasure. We can do this because God does it in us. In verse 36 of our passage, Jesus continues to speak about watchfulness. And he says to stay watchful at all times. He doesn't say to do it in your own strength, though. He says praying that you will have strength to escape all these things that will take place. Praying, crying out, begging for him to supply our need day by day. saying, Father, I need you. Give me humility and what I need to faithfully persevere today. In escaping the trials, the challenges that we will face in life, he will carry us through into his presence. The end of verse 36, it says that we will stand before the Son of Man, that you may stand before the Son of Man. What a day to look forward to. He will carry us through. He's called us by his grace, and by his grace, he's going to carry that work on to completion. Verses 37 and 38 show Jesus going and coming from the Mount of Olives and the people coming to hear his words. Many people continue to be drawn to him. And it's maybe a small example for us of picking up a reading plan and daily attending to God's words, to the words of God given to us in his written word. But just a chapter later, the scene is quite different. For Jesus, the difficulty is just days away. Jesus, in the next chapter, chapter 22, he's on the Mount of Olives, earnestly praying before he suffers and dies, as he predicted. His disciples are with him, and before going out to pray, he tells them, "Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation." What do they do? Well, they fall asleep out of deep exhaustion. Jesus, on the other hand, says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He's praying so much, in such anguish, that he's sweating drops of blood, and he submits to the Father's will obediently. Jesus did this because we are all prone to fall asleep. Whether we are worn thin by the pressure from the world or our circumstances, or we're sinfully drawn towards allures of this life, towards the allures of this life. I mean, it might be both for us. Regardless, though, he remained completely faithful when we weren't. Jesus faithfully went to the cross to pay the price by taking the judgment we deserved for our sin. He took on all the judgment that we deserve for our sin. He knew that we, like his people of old, are faltering sheep, that we will be unfaithful, that we will fall into temptation. And he did this because he loves us. The Father sent him out of his love, and Jesus did this because he loves us. Because of what Jesus already did the coming day and what he will do in the future will not just be his day, it'll be our day as well. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that in Christ, we are all children of light, children of the day. Until that day, which is our day in Christ, all we need to do is watch and pray to him out of our weakness. It's so easy to be weighed down by other things, especially right now. But he loves us, and he gives us strength in our weakness. He will supply our need. As we begin this year, brothers and sisters, let's stay watchful. Let's take heart that he's building his kingdom right now through his word and his spirit with power. Look for where he is doing these things. Pray for eyes to see them. He's coming back to bring his kingdom in full and to right all the wrongs in the world. And he's coming to dwell with us, his beloved people, forever. Imagine that. Think about that day with him. What a day to look forward to together. Let's pray for strength and his tender provision as we await that day. Amen. Father, we need you. Help us to turn to you. We know that trials will come and have come. They're here right now, Lord. But Lord, we trust that you are using these trials to prepare us for an eternal weight of glory without any comparison. Lord, give us eyes to see how you are working right now. Help us to depend on you moment by moment. Give us your Holy Spirit to strengthen us and serve you faithfully, to love others as you have loved us, Lord, as we wait for that glorious day when we will stand with confidence in your presence. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'll offer us this quick thought, and then we'll pray together. Paul says, the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion. Satan is an opportunist. He's a predator. Predators don't attack the entire herd. They try to single out either a young animal or a weak animal and kill that animal when they have opportunity. That means we're vulnerable when we're alone. And this virus has isolated us. It's made us feel alone. It's made us feel cut off from other people. But what if we're never alone? What if you're actually always in the presence of Christ? Jesus said to his disciples, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That word always is actually three Greek words, which mean all the days. He's with you all the days, even to the end of the age, today. I think he meant that in a personal sense, that person to person, he's present with us. But I think he's also speaking to the fact that we're indwelt by his Spirit. His Spirit lives in us. He lives in us. Paul says that twice in Romans 8. And then he says it's because of that Spirit that you're able to go to God as a father, someone who tenderly cares for and loves you. I realize not all of us had that kind of father, but God is that father. It's by the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us that we go to God as a father. This table is another way that we are never alone. It's also the remembrance that we're never alone. So it's a means, that's the way. And then it's also a memory. It's a means and a remembrance. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. That word participation can also be translated fellowship and communion. And that's why we call this table, what we do here sometimes, communion. It's from that passage in 1 Corinthians 10. But here we don't just remember Christ, we actually participate in him. We have fellowship with him. We have communion with him. We're not alone. We never were alone. There's no time, if you're in Christ, there's no time in this virus that you're by yourself. He's with you and he's present to you. I've wondered sometime if this whole thing isn't God teaching us again that he alone is our refuge. You know this about yourself. I certainly know it about myself. This is our mistake, that we begin to take refuge in other things, other comforts. We begin to build our life on other foundations, maybe places where we have successes or find some other form of stability. I think God is saying in this time, perhaps, that we had begun to take refuge in other things, other comforts, other foundations. So he had to tell us again, I am your only true rock and refuge. There isn't anything else. I don't know for sure if that's what he's saying, but it's common in the prophets where the prophet will say that whatever calamity befalls Israel, the Lord did it because he was inviting his people back to himself, calling them back to himself. So again, he's telling us, perhaps, I am your only true rock and refuge. Whether or not he's doing that with you right now, of course, I don't know. But it's certainly true that he alone is our rock and our refuge. Let's thank him for that. This is the first Sunday of the month, so at the end of my brief prayer, we'll say the Lord's Prayer together. It's not printed in the bulletin, so we'll just have to do that from memory. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your presence with us, which really speaks a greater thing, which is your love for us and your intention to engage us on the basis of your own grace.
freely extended to us. I pray, Father, for every person here that they would feel and know the fact of your love and grace, your very self given to them. I pray, Father, that you would make us to know that you really are our Father. It's true that our own fathers, especially if they were not a father as you are, can distort or confuse our understanding of who you are. We pray that you would correct that, change that, give us a right understanding of what it means that we are the children of a God who is a Father who loves us. I pray, Lord, that you would give us this assurance and that it's this presence, it's your love and grace embodied in yourself that we have. And it's that person who never leaves us, never forsakes us. Lord, it is a lonely time. We need this now. And you say that we can come to you and make our requests known to you, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of the blood of Christ. We do that now. I ask that you would be with each person here. People listening online, I pray, Father, that we would know that we have a constant companion, someone who refers to himself as a brother to us. I pray that we would know that, especially in these months, and keep us in that sense, that knowledge of your company. In the meantime, we pray that this other form of communion, this meal, would now feed us. We thank you for it, and we pray in the words that you taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.